You have your Bible with you, please open to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We last week looked at chapter 6 where King Solomon, king over the nation of Israel, is leading the nation in prayer at the dedication of the temple that's been built. And he prayed for a number of things, most specifically two kind of key concepts. One, God be present in this place. This temple is a place for you to be manifest among your people, for people to be able to have access to you. And then secondly, God, would you keep covenant? Would you continue to be in relationship to your people Israel? And specifically throughout this prayer, the most common aspect of that was, please forgive us. Please forgive us. When you have to do this because we've messed up, please forgive us. When we mess up in this way or that way and you punish us in these ways, but we repent, please forgive us. And so there's this really strong recognition in his prayer. Yeah, we're going to mess up, but we're going to need your forgiveness, God. Would you keep on forgiving us? How do you end a prayer like that? You ever been in a group prayer time and somebody says, let's all hold hands? If you ever do that, you can pretty much guarantee that at some point in the process, one or more people are thinking about sweaty hands. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, either your hand is getting sweaty, or you're worried that your hand is going to get sweaty, or the person next to you's hand is sweaty, you're like, oh, this is awkward, or whatever. And then finally, somebody says, amen, and everyone, you know, let's go, and you're like, finally, the prayer is over. That is not the best ending to prayer. The best ending to prayer, I believe, is in this chapter. Look at the opening verses, verses 1 through 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Best ending to prayer ever. That's just an amazing scene. They've got this new temple that they've built, and it's glorious and spectacular, and they brought the ark up, and they got things situated, and they offered sacrifices in the process, and then the king prayed, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering. So picture, they've got multiple animals that have been killed and cut up and put on the altar to be burnt up. The way that would normally happen is something like we might think of a campfire. They light a fire, there's fuel, the fire comes up, and the meat gets roasted and burned up over time. Instead, fire comes from heaven. I don't know what that would have looked like. Was that like kind of like a meteorite coming down where you can see it streaking down and then, I'm not quite sure. But it's not the first time we encounter this in Scripture. It happened in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 when Solomon's father, King David, also offered sacrifice to God, and fire comes down from heaven, and it consumed it, aka, woof, and it's gone. That's really cool. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then we see just a little later, the glory of the Lord on the temple. So you've got the building, and then you got layers of courtyards around it, and the building itself, inside and seemingly on top of the building, the glory of the Lord is, I'm going to use the word manifest, shown, revealed, present in some sort of way that the entire gathered assembly can see it. They can perceive it. And they'd be like, that's not just a nice looking temple and, oh, it feels like God is here. Like, they are, wow. And the priests can't even get in. They can't even enter the building because the glory of the Lord is so present in that place. Best church service ever. Can you imagine the journal entries they would have had back then if they had journaled? It's amazing. If the fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice reminds us of David, as it should, Who do we think of in the Old Testament who encountered the glory of the Lord in a profound way? Moses, right? Moses encountered the glory of the Lord on an ongoing basis in such an amazing way that he had to wear a veil over his face because otherwise the people would freak out because he was shining, reflecting the glory of the Lord. This is in continuity with God's way of relating to Moses and David, and now here in Solomon's time, God is saying, yes, I will continue to be present with my people. I will accept your offerings. I will be present with you. It's amazing. And the fact that he does this, it's essentially saying, I approve. I approve. I accept. I'm on board. And how do the people respond? Face down on the pavement, bodily, physically expressing their response to God, not just lip service, they're all in, and they worship. You encounter God, worship is the right response. Now, don't hear in your head worship song. Hear in your head worship equals worship. They're valuing God. They're saying, he is amazing. He is awesome. He is magnificent. He's fantastic. They're seeing the value in him. Because it doesn't say that they break into song. It says rather that they gave thanks. They were grateful to God, right? And gave thanks to the Lord. What are they giving thanks for? I'm going to give a two-part answer. The first, straight from the text, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the way that they say thanks. Thank you, God, for being good. Thank you for your steadfast love that keeps on keeping on with us. Right? That's the content. Well, why do they say that? Why is it in that moment that that's what they're thankful for? Well, because God has come among them. Because God has said, yes, I will be here. I accept your sacrifices. I approve of this temple. I will come and be here. Essentially, they're saying, you have been faithful during the time of Moses. You are faithful through David. Now you're being here among us faithfully and doing good for us, your people, in the time of Solomon. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for not turning away from us. Thank you for being the covenant-keeping God. A little trick for you. Whenever you're reading in the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament only, and you see the phrase steadfast love, you can bet that that's a translation of the Hebrew word, which is why it's only Old Testament, Hebrew word only in the Old Testament, hesed. Hesed is a profoundly significant word in the Bible. I remember Pastor Dan preached on this one time. It's steadfast love. It's unending, unfailing, reliable love. It's covenant-keeping love. You can take it to the bank. You can rely on it, kind of love from God. That's what they're thankful for in this moment. And they worship. I was talking to a brother this week and asked him, you know, what are you reading in Scripture? And he was talking about reading in the book of Exodus and where there's all these prescriptions for exactly how the tabernacle had to be and the priest outfits and whatnot. And if we're honest, for most people, that's not their favorite part of the Bible, right? It's the regulations for the precision. But he had this smile on his face. He's like, it was so good. It's God getting his people ready for him to be with them. And I'm like, yes, that's exactly right. It's about God being with his people. God being with his people. And that's what's going on in this passage as well. God saying, I want to be with you. I want to be present with you. You matter to me. I'm going to give you myself. Now, we don't live in Israel, the geographic land. We don't live amongst a predominantly ethnically and religiously Jewish people. We don't get that the way that they did in 2 Chronicles 7. Even if we were to all pack up and get visas and move to the land of Israel today, we still couldn't have this because there is no temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD and it's never been rebuilt. So my question to you is, are we missing out? The answer is no. Why? Because there is a temple today. Where? Right here. Not this building. Not this building. This building is not special. But the temple is here in two ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You are God's temple. Now, I'm going to rephrase that. If you were to look up 1 Corinthians 3:16, I guarantee you'd have like a little note on you. And you is not a very special word in the Bible normally. But here, we need to know this footnote because it means you, plural. So I'm going to translate it, y'all, plural. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you corporately as the people of God? Don't you know that? Paul says to the Corinthian church. And the interesting thing is that in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it has to do with divisions in the church. Oh, I'm following this, or I'm following that person, or whatever. And he's saying, no. Unity in the church is related to us being the place where God's Spirit is present. Us together. Then, three chapters later, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you," singular, not y'all, "within you, whom you have from God?" The context there is the individual believer, the individual Christian. Their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body as a believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. And so we, as individual Christians, and we collectively as the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God is pleased to be present among his people. That is an amazing reality. We're not missing out. We're not getting second best because we live in a time where there is no brick and mortar temple. We're getting the upgrade to something better, namely the Holy Spirit living in us. You know, I think sometimes we hear theological truths like that. I'm like, okay, what do we do with that? Well, one application that I'm going to pull straight from 1 Corinthians 6 19. I'm going to read a little further into verse 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He's saying, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, if you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, then you no longer have ownership rights to yourself. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought at the price of the blood of Christ. Therefore, your body, the temple in which the Holy Spirit lives, is now to be used in a particular way, namely, in a way that glorifies God. Your life is to be lived in worship, because the temple is the place where God is present and his people worship, right? So now worship God with how you live. Worship God with whatever you do, what you say, what you do, how you think about God, how you respond to him. That's the significance of that, or at least part of it. Now keep going. Verses 4 through 10, we read, "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their post, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever." Repeated theme there. "Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people." That's dedication. You ever been to like a grand opening or like a ribbon cutting ceremony and they have a few politicians or elected officials, maybe a couple of investors, say a few words and they cut a ribbon? Ideally with giant scissors, because that's just fun. Here, they spend a week dedicating the temple, over the course of which time they kill 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Try to wrap your mind around those kind of numbers. 142,000 livestock animals get killed in a week. I did the math. That's ridiculous. If they worked on killing animals 24 hours a day for a week, they're killing an animal every, I think it was 14 seconds. This is not an orderly lineup with your sheep on a leash to one guy who kills the animal, drains the blood, puts it up on the altar, etc. This is like every cashier line at Walmart is open because the place is packed out. You can't have enough lines set up to process all the people coming through at one time. This is not like one priest doing a sacrifice one at a time. This is the free-for-all Christmas morning when everyone's ripping the package open simultaneously. Nobody can see what everyone else is opening because there's so many things going on at the same time. And I suspect they weren't offering them 24/7. I suspect it was a daylight thing. We have priest after priest after priest lined up, setting this, and it's going. It's like some kind of overwhelming butcher market where they're going. They're busy. Okay? How busy are they? Solomon has to consecrate an additional part of the courtyard for overflow. Like, they need overflow capacity. They can't keep up. Why are they doing this? They're dedicating the temple. That kind of seems excessive at first glance. They've built it. They've pulled out all the stops. They've gone all in. The place is just shellacked with gold on every surface on the inside. And they've prayed and they've done dedication. And now they're like a week of constant animal sacrifice. Because God is that holy. God is that magnificent and that worthy that he deserves this. In fact, I would say he deserves better than that, but it's the very best they can give. Dedicating, setting apart, consecrating it. It's not enough that there be a temple. They need to see it as special. They need to see it as for God and treat it as such. Does that apply today? Yeah. That's how we should see our very lives, as set apart for God. That we give him our very best at every turn. That's why they take a whole week doing this. A week of dedication and then a week of celebration. Because the sacrifices don't all get burned up. One of the neat things about how the sacrifices work in the Old Testament is a lot of them end up becoming food for the people. Some of it goes to the priests. Much of it goes to the people who offer the sacrifices. If you kill 142,000 animals, you get to eat a lot of meat that week. It's protein week. And Israel is going to load up. They get to have this week-long party after the dedication. And verse 8 tells us who's participating. All Israel joined with Solomon in this. From Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That probably doesn't mean anything to you. Didn't to me. I had to look up, well, where is that? Essentially, it's the two extremes, the borders of the kingdom at this time. We might say today, in the words of the song, America the Beautiful, you guys know that song? I'll bless you by not singing it. America the Beautiful. From sea to shining sea, a.k.a. from the west coast to the east coast, the whole of the United States is what we mean by that phrase, right? This is saying the whole nation, the entirety of the people of God at this time is joining in this. It's beautiful. Look at verse 10. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes. So essentially the two-week party of dedication and feasting is over. Joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel's people. Now that word prosperity can be translated good. If you're reading the NIV, it will literally just say good. For the good or the blessing or the gift that he had given them. What gift had he given them? He'd been faithful to his word. in bringing his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He'd brought them into the promised land. He'd gotten them through a very difficult time that lasted 200, 300, maybe even 400 years, the time of the judges where they had no king. He brought them through the difficult kingship of Saul into the positive, right kingship of David and then Solomon. And he's sticking with his people. And he's being present among them. And they even get to not simply have him with them, which by itself could be a very scary thing, but they get to celebrate. They get to rejoice. His presence with them is cause for joy. And so they celebrate this, and they go home so happy that they have God with them. Let me ask you a question. How has God prospered you? How has God been good to you? How has God given to you in some way, in some manner, in your life? And I would encourage you to try to answer that at least partly with recent answers. I think it's one thing, oh, well, God did this thing for me 20 years ago, or he brought me to Christ 30 years ago, or whatever. And those are good, right answers. But God is always good to his people. So look at your life and say, in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, how has God been good to me? How has God been kind to me? So that you can celebrate that, so that you can say with the people of God, for his steadfast love endures forever. So that when you go home, not from a feast, sorry, no potluck today, but when you go home from this gathering, you can go with joy and joyfully and glad of heart for the ways that God has been faithful to you. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22, 7 through 18. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. I'm going to simplify that to get to the heart of it and say, God said yes. Remember the previous chapter, Solomon had asked all these requests of God and said, when we mess up, but repent, will you forgive us? When we mess up and you have to punish us in this way and that way and the other way, but we repent, will you forgive us? And will you keep paying attention to the prayers and sacrifice offered either in this place or if we're far from it, toward this place? Will you not give up on us? And God says here, to Solomon in the night, yes, I will. Yes, I will do that. I was asked this week by somebody about this passage. What about the part where verse 16, I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and heart will be there for all time. How does that work if the temple gets destroyed eventually? What's that about? We have to remember the covenant that we're talking about here is the Moses covenant, the old covenant, which is a conditional covenant. If you do your part, this is what God will do. If you don't do your part, this other thing is what God will do. It's kind of like this. I've got a conditional covenant with T-Mobile. If I pay them the appropriate agreed upon amount of money, they will make my cell phone work. If I don't pay my bills, my cell phone becomes a paperweight. That's the contract. That's the way the Moses covenant worked. And so when God's people turn from God and don't repent, God doesn't have to keep manifesting himself among his people. Fortunately, that is not the only or even the original covenant that God makes with his people. Long before Moses, there was a man named Abraham, and God made covenant with him, and that was not conditional. That was, I will do this regardless. I will do this. My kids' cell phone is more like that covenant because they don't have to pay money. We give them a phone and say, here you go, it works. We'll keep it working. We'll keep paying the bills, and your phone will keep working. They don't have to do anything. I kind of would rather be under their system. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham, which continues to this day in Jesus Christ. Your relationship to God, his presence with you, does not depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on you doing well enough, keeping God's expectations well enough. It depends on God doing what he's promised to do, period. End of story. No footnotes to qualify it. He does it. That's good news. That's great news for us. Understanding these different covenants is really important, lest we misuse or misunderstand or think it all depends on me. Take, for example, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I have heard that verse quoted so many times in different contexts, like, oh, the Irish people in the context of like the IRA and the fighting that had happened like in decades past. I've heard it quoted in the United States. If we would quit being so ungodly as a nation and turn back to God, then God would heal the land of the United States. Now, that is a misuse of this scripture. This is not a promise to the nation of the United States or to the nation of Ireland or any other such nation. This is an old covenant promise to the nation of Israel within the context of the old covenant. We are not Israel. We, the United States, are not Israel. Our government is not this government. We don't have this contract with God. Now, that doesn't mean it's not relevant to us. Every single old covenant promise has a sense in which it is true for believers. The sense of this one is that God loves to forgive and bless his people when they repent. You can bank on it that God will welcome you and receive you if you repent and turn from your sin to him, no matter who you are. And that's not a new thing. Go back to the earliest pages of scripture when they've been kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve have kids. Who are their first two? Cain and Abel. They offer sacrifices. Cain gets in trouble. And does God say, that's it, I'm done with you, Cain, get out of here, or kill him? No, he says, hey, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. If you do what is right, will I not receive you? He corrects him and says, come on, don't do it that way, Cain. Do it the right way, and I will receive you. That's the heart of God from the earliest days of life outside the garden. Take the story of Jonah. God says to Jonah, I want you to carry a message to Nineveh. And the message, as it's declared in the scripture, is basically God's going to bring the hammer down on them. And Jonah says, I don't want to go. Doesn't go. The whole fish, he ends up getting there, repents, shares the message. And the message again is God's going to punish you. God's going to destroy you. And then this weird thing happens. These Ninevites, these pagan Gentile people repent. And what does God do? He holds back. He doesn't punish them. And the crux, the punchline of the book of Jonah is Jonah throwing a hissy fit and saying, oh, man, God, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't want to go. And we should be shocked. We should be like, wait a minute. Jonah, you didn't want to bring God's message because you thought he might actually be merciful? He might be forgiving, and that's why you didn't want to participate? That's messed up. Jonah knew the heart of God to be of forgiveness. That when people repent, God forgives. And he said, I don't want part of that because I hate these people and I want them punished. There was no forgiveness in the heart of Jonah for these people. He just wanted God's wrath on them. To this day, God will forgive those who repent. 1 John 1:9. I know I shared it last week, but it's something we can't get enough of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That does not say or mean if you confess your sins, God may forgive you, might forgive you, will probably forgive you. It means he will, period, without exception. Trust him. That's his nature. That's his character. So can you say, well, if we as Americans would repent, God will physically, some physical way heal our land? No. But can we bank that his heart is forgiveness and to bless those who turn to him? Absolutely. And then we get verses 19 through 22. This is a hard section because this is not a section where God punishes them and they repent. This is the time when God punishes them. They're like, you can't make me. I still won't turn back to you. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast you out of my sight and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. God's being pretty honest with his people and saying, yeah, if you repent, I'll forgive. But if you don't repent, you will be punished. One of the things that we have to reckon on and deal with is that our natural bent, our natural default disposition is not repentance. We have that self-oriented flesh nature. Flesh is what the New Testament calls it, that part of us that wants to live in rebellion against God. And we want to do our own thing. We want to have it our own way. You may not repent. It's possible that people will choose not to repent. We have this bizarre idea that we can get around to that later. I'll repent later, right? You maybe you're sharing the gospel with a beloved family member who's a non-Christian. Maybe later. I'm still sowing my wild oats. I'm still living it up while I'm young, whatever. I'll get to that stuff later, maybe. Why would you think you're going to get to that later? If your heart isn't to do it now, what makes you think your heart's going to be more oriented to God later? We really don't have any reason to bank on that. The absolute best time to turn to God, the absolute best time to humble ourselves in repentance, the absolute best time to say, enough is enough, I'm turning to God, is always right now. We're never justified in delaying returning to God. You ever had a time where you're angry about something, maybe your kids frustrate you, this wouldn't happen in my house, but maybe your spouse frustrates you, one of your households, not mine, and you're just riled up. And in that moment, you know you need to knock it off. You know you need to simmer down, but you just don't feel like it yet. You're not good and ready to make amends yet. Now, I'm not clicking my tongue or shaking my finger at you as though it's just you. All of us do that at times, don't we? We feel like, I'm not ready to go there yet. I'll get there when I get there. I'll get there when I feel like it. No. The time to repent is now, because you don't know if there's going to be a time later. You don't know if you're going to cross that line where you've blown it in too big a way, in some way that you can't undo. I've heard it said, and I can't remember where, so I can't give credit, but we get into certain patterns, certain habits, And it's like a rut begins to form. And you get in that pattern. You just keep doing that thing. And it grinds the road down. And you end up in a rut. And you just kind of get stuck in that pattern. The longer you do that, the harder it is to get out of that rut. The harder it is to break out of that. Now, we don't picture it so much because we drive on cars on asphalt roads. But if you can picture dirt roads and carriages with the old wagon wheels, you can imagine how those ruts would form and how carriage after carriage in the wagon train would follow in exactly the same path, because the first one begins to wear a path, the next one follows in the path. And that's what happens. If you're headed in the wrong direction in any part of your life, get out of the rut as soon as you even begin to notice it's there. Why does God do this? Why does God have this part in here about following through on his punishments? I think the key is in verse 22. Then they will say, the people asking why this happened, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought this disaster on them. God hates idolatry. You shall have no other gods before him. First commandment. God alone is to be treated as God. And if we treat anyone or anything else as God, God's going to take issue with us over that. In that context, in that covenant context, he will take them out of the land, because them getting to be there is part of that covenant. He will leave that temple and not be present in that temple anymore, because that's part of their covenant. He will say, no, if you don't want me as your God, I won't be your God then. Because God doesn't play around with idolatry. And God has not become any more favorable toward idolatry today than he was then. God hates idolatry. And idols are anything that gets in the way of our obedience to God. Anytime that we resist living the way that God wants us to live, it's because there's something else that we're placing too much value on. Appearance, reputation, money, sports, hobbies, family, marriage, career advancement, whatever. If we have one skill that's really impressive, it's the ability to turn any good thing into an idol. We can distort anything, no matter how good that thing is, we can turn it into an idol. And God will not tolerate idolatry. And so essentially he's saying that he will set an example of his people if it needs be. I can't help but think of the 40-something chapters of Isaiah where God hits this theme over and over. Isaiah 42:8. God says to his people, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's saying, I'm God. I am the Lord, right? L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's that I am, Moses burning bush name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am who I am. He said, that's who I am. I'm the one who you can't even define in terms of anything outside of me, because I am the definition of reality. And I will not give my glory to others. I won't share this, right? I won't share my reputation. I won't share my deserving of praise and worship with carved idols. If on my wife's birthday, I gather the kids around and we get the cake and we can put the candles on, and we begin to celebrate Carrie. Happy birthday to you, right? Happy birthday, dear Carrie. And this spectacular cake. This is the best cake ever. And she has to share with the cake? Like, that's even on par with her? What is that? My wife's better than a cake. It's a stupid comparison. But so is anything being held up next to God. There is nothing. The best thing in your life, all the best things in your life combined, don't even begin to compare to the glory of God. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. He talks about not punishing his people. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God will not cooperate with you if you're insistent on valuing anything above him. He can't be on board with that. Over and over and over in Scripture, we find that God will work for his glory. The old Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the primary purpose of our lives, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a faithful summary of biblical teaching. I heard once about a preacher who got up in a large Christian setting and said, what is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are called to glorify God. God glorifies God. God will not compromise on that. If we value something more than God, it's called idolatry. And we, in so doing, would be idolaters. If God did not value God above all things, God would be an idolater. God pursues his glory at every turn. And fortunately, graciously, God pursues his glory among us, his people. That's a good thing. Because imagine the alternative. If you were getting hung up on something other than God, even a good thing, and God said, that's all right, go for it. It might feel like he's doing you a favor, but really he's saying, go ahead, enjoy second best and miss out on the main thing. That wouldn't be good. Having God front and center in our lives is the best gift that can be had. And so God would be unloving to us to not work in our lives to root out idolatry. He will not share his glory. That's good news for us. We can expect that God will work in our lives as his people to turn us away from idols and toward Jesus, to make him the center of our lives. Which makes sense. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength and with all of your mind. That's good news because it means we have a mission worth living on. We are called to be part of fulfilling the Great Commission, calling others to turn away from their idols and turn to Jesus. Now, we're not going to say it that way typically because the non-Christian people online are like, what do you mean turn away from my idols? But that's functionally what we're doing. We're saying, hey, quit doing it your way. Surrender yourself to God. Give your life to him. And it's totally worth it. It's so much better. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You're adopted. You're loved. You're secure forever. You will have joy in following God that you can't have any other way. Following God will never cost you joy. It'll cost you sin. You have to turn your back on sin. It might turn you away from some conveniences, but oh, is it worth it? That's the message that we get to bring to the world around us, because we get to point them to Jesus, and he will receive them if they turn to him in repentant faith, just as he has us. Let's pray. God, help us to see your presence with us as a joyful, great good that you have lavished upon us. Help us to celebrate your correction when we need it, to recognize that we need you to keep pulling us back to you. Help us to celebrate and rejoice that we're in unconditional covenant because of Jesus. That it's not performance-based. We don't have to apply and be received based on our resume. We apply and are received simply because you are good and gracious, and we are needy. Help us to see these realities, love these realities, and live out these realities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.